Please remain standing if you're able to for the reading of God's holy word. Today's scripture reading is found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 23 to 33. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too, the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. That is the word of the Lord. Please be seated and pray with me. Our gracious Father, we are so thankful that you sent your only Son. And Lord Jesus, we are thankful that you came willingly. Oh, this world so desperately needs you. And yet, because of sin, they resist you. Father, I pray that as your people, that you'd help us to be salt and you'd help us to be light, to be different. Not because we act differently, but because Christ is within us. Lord, you have a word for us this morning. I pray that you'd help us to have hearts and minds ready to receive the food of your word. For Christ's sake, I pray. Amen. What really happens when you die? This is not a topic that we like to talk about. Makes people feel uncomfortable. The reality is most people in the world are religious and they believe in some form of afterlife. But who's right? They can't all be right. Buddhists and Hindus and Sikhs, they all believe in some type of reincarnation. Buddhists believe that it's all about karma. Karma accumulated in your life either will move you up or will move you down. That's what they believe. Hindus believe in a cycle towards spiritual evolution. Sikhs believe that all souls will be absorbed by God after the last judgment. So all three of those believe in some form of reincarnation. What they base it on, who knows? Judaism, it's interesting. Most Jews believe in an afterlife, but most Jews, they don't focus on that at all. They just focus on this life. Interestingly, Islamists and Christians have the most similar views. They believe that after this life is over, that there will be a judgment, that the good will go to heaven and the evil will go to hell. They agree on that, but they disagree on the most important element, and that is Muslims believe it's based on what's in the Quran, and Christians believe in what is in the Word of God, the Bible. Then you have agnostics. Agnostics, they're not sure. They're willing to be convinced one way or the other. They're content to just wait and see, which is kind of an odd thing when it comes to eternal life, but that's the position of most agnostics. And then you have atheists. Most atheists are also nihilist, meaning that they believe that life is random. We're all here by chance. You live out your life, and then when you die, it's all over. What's fascinating is that they are definitely in the minority. They think they're the smartest, by the way, the most intellectual, the most scientific. And maybe that's why they say, well, there's no evidence, there's no proof that anything happens after you die. Therefore, we think nothing happens. How could anyone know for sure? Because there really is no empirical or scientific way to validate what happens after death. Even those who claim to have a revelation from God or some other source, they can only rely on what they saw, what they heard, or what they understood. I would argue that the only legitimate answer could come from someone who came from outside of the experiences on this earth. The only person to ever make such a claim was our Lord Jesus, who claimed to be God, who claimed to be there before the foundation of the world. He claimed to have existed with God the Father. Additionally, he came to the earth and he personally experienced every element of life. Ironically, that included death. So Jesus actually experienced everything, and he is to date the only person to have been resurrected from the dead. So I would argue he is the only authority who can speak on what happens after you die. This was not just his own personal claim, like so many of these prophets, but his resurrection was validated by hundreds of eyewitnesses. These eyewitnesses saw his horrific death on a cross, and they saw the resurrected Christ. And Acts 1, the very beginning of Acts, tells us that after his resurrection, Jesus spent 40 days on the earth. 40 days. It wasn't just a phantom or just a one-off experience, but he was around for 40 days revealing himself to his disciples. The Jews of that day were divided regarding the afterlife as well. The majority of the people and the popular religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, they were the religious rulers of the majority of people. They definitely believed in the afterlife. But interestingly, in the minority were the rulers of Israel, the Sadducees. I'm giving a lot of background on this because if you don't understand who the Sadducees are, then you don't really understand what's happening in this engagement between Jesus and the Sadducees. They were very similar to atheists. They believed that this life was all there was, and when you died, everything ended. That's what they believed. So if you can't remember what the Sadducees believed, just remember that's why they're called Sad, you see. They were the ruling class of the Jews, and they comprised the majority of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling council. So of the 70 members that comprised the Sanhedrin, I think it's actually 71 if you include the high priest, they were the majority, even though they were the minority of the religious rulers. Their ace in the hole was that they ran the temple. That's right. They got all the revenue from the temple business. By the way, that's why they were furious when Jesus cleansed the temple. They directly impacted their revenue stream. You want to make someone mad at you? Impact their revenue, their income. They will be furious at you. So they hated Jesus. They wanted him dead. They wanted him out of the way. But like the mafia bosses that they were, they didn't want to get their hands dirty. So they said, okay, you Pharisees, you take the first crack. So the Pharisees went, and this is what we studied last week. The Pharisees, which is kind of interesting, they were supposed to be the more theological, but they decided to go the political route, which is what you would have expected the Sadducees to do. So they tried to trick Jesus with a political question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they were absolutely dumbfounded when Jesus turned their argument on their heads by saying, show me a denarius. And they eagerly pulled one out of their pocket. And Jesus said, whose picture and inscription, whose image and inscription are on the coin? And they said, of course, it's Caesar's. And then Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. The Sadducees were probably thinking, I knew those dumb Pharisees couldn't get this done. So they said, okay, we're going to take matters into our own hands. We can't rely on these Pharisees. We're going to do the job ourselves. They were going to come up with their own question to trip up Jesus. They had long since, they were not open to the truth. They had already decided that Jesus was their enemy, and all they could think about was getting rid of Jesus. So they decided to attack Jesus regarding his claim about the future resurrection of the dead. They carefully selected what was likely a made-up story, and they tried to discredit Jesus before the crowds so that they could arrest him. No doubt they used a line or a story that worked really well with the Pharisees. They totally stumped them with this one little test of a question. And so they were kind of rubbing their hands thinking, okay, we're going to get Jesus with the same question. With respect to the Sadducees, actually you could go to slide number 3, trying to help you guys follow through the line of thinking. With respect to the Sadducees, it's instructive to understand that they only believed in the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. They only believed in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They had no interest in the rest of the books of the Bible. They were therefore considered to be very conservative. They only wanted to believe what Moses said. If Moses didn't teach it, then it was a secondary or a tertiary issue. They hardly acknowledged the prophets. And with regard to the teaching of the elders, which the Pharisees clung to. Remember, the teaching of the elders was actually commentaries on the Old Testament. The Pharisees thought that the commentaries were actually more important than the original documents themselves, which is kind of crazy, which, by the way, there are people today who think that commentaries on the Bible are more important than actually what the Bible says, which is ludicrous. But to the dismay of the Pharisees, the Sadducees said those commentaries mean nothing, which made them upset. This was a big bone of contention with the Pharisees. This background is essential to understanding why they did not believe in the resurrection. For all their study in the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, they did not see evidence of Moses ever teaching on resurrection. Therefore, they dismissed it entirely. They said there is no resurrection. Moses never taught on it. It doesn't exist. Their simple belief was that because they were rich and because they were powerful, they were blessed of God. You know, people think that today, don't they? God loves me because I'm rich and I'm powerful and I'm influential. They think that it's because God's blessing me. And you know, here's the funny thing. If you believe that you're blessed of God because you're rich and powerful and influential, then you have no qualms, and also you believe that there's no resurrection, you have no qualms of taking advantage of people. Because you say, well, I'm blessed of God, and these lowlives, they're cursed of God, so you know what, if I stick my foot on their neck, then God, that's good in God's eyes. See how twisted the thinking of man can get? God wants me to be rich, and if I can do it off the backs of widows and orphans, great. They're cursed anyway. They thought that the poor were suffering because they had sin. It's sad when Christians think that way. You see someone who's sick, you see someone who's disabled, you think they must have sinned to be in that position. Otherwise, they wouldn't suffer like that. And they think they have a license to be heartless and cold. It's amazing. You know, that is why Jesus reserved the harshest and the most severe condemnation for these vile and wicked rulers of Israel. We're not going to get to chapter 23, but in chapter 23 of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus pronounces seven woes on the rulers of Israel. And his favorite word for them is, "You hypocrites. You actors, you fake." What? These are the most respected of the people. Jesus' judgment is the only one that counts. We must never forget that. He referred to, not in addition to hypocrites, he referred to them as blind guides, blind fools, blind men, murderers, even of the prophets of God. What? Are you telling me that you can be successful in this world and be considered vile and evil in the eyes of God? Yes. Don't be fooled. God doesn't look at the outside. God looks at the inside. So So now we can get into this text, verse 24. True to their hypocrisy, they are literally exhibiting their hypocrisy right in front of Jesus and all the crowd. They approach Jesus by saying, "Teacher, Rabbi, one who has great knowledge." See the hypocrisy in that? They hated him, but they called him teacher. There is a special judgment for those kinds of people who flatter with their lips, but they have enmity in their hearts. But you know what? Before we criticize other people, we better look in the mirror. We all know how to do that, don't we? We're taught to do that at work. We call that professionalism. By the way, that's why people can be so different at work versus how they are at home. You want to know how someone really is? See them in their house. But it was all about the show. It was about placating the crowd. It was about flattering Jesus, buttering him up so that they could take him down. So that's why it's not surprising that they're, quote, Moses. They quote Moses. And they put the brightest and the best among them together, and they came up with a hypothetical absurdity. People like to come up with the obscure, most obscure example and try to treat that as normal. I'm going to share, this is a little bit out of context, but this is what abortionists do. They always use the extreme example of a young child who got raped as the reason why you should allow abortion. But if you look at the statistics, that's a small minority of abortion. The vast majority are people just inconveniently wiping out a life. They don't talk about that. They use the obscure example to justify their wicked deeds. And that's exactly what these guys are doing. So now you have an understanding of what they're saying. If a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. They are referring to the Levirate marriage. This is in the book of Moses. You can find it in Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. If a brother, so basically Levirate means husband's brother. For some of you women, aren't you glad we don't use the Levirate marriage anymore? Anyway, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, I'm reading from Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside of the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go to her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her, and the first son whom she bears shall succeed the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So if a brother died, one of his brothers was to take the woman as his wife, the widow as his wife, and the first son would technically belong to the dead brother. It's not clear, by the way, if this was the practice at the time of Christ, but it was definitely a concept that every Jew was very familiar with. And you know, the inspiring book of Ruth, it's all about the Levirate marriage. Now we're ready to entertain their absurd and hypothetical and theoretical question. Verse 24. If a man dies, they're very smug as they approach Jesus. If a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, verse 25. Now there were seven brothers among us, which is not true. There's no way this was a real situation. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother, so to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. And they're thinking, we got him now. He's not going to know how to answer this. I'll tell you, as is often the case, you can find out a lot about a person just by the type of questions they ask. The logic behind the Sadducees' thought process is that if there is in fact an afterlife, what exactly would happen to the marriage relationship? What a mess it would be in the afterlife if a woman was married to seven different men, whose wife would she be? And this became a stumbling block for them. They said, that's absurd. Therefore, what was their conclusion? There can't be a resurrection. It's a human way of thinking. If you're only looking at it from this world's perspective, then it might make sense. But Jesus, he's speaking with the authority of the King of Heaven. Isn't it interesting when you talk to someone who seems to speak authoritatively about something they don't know anything about? Have you ever been caught in that situation where you seem to be spouting off about something that you thought you knew something about, and then someone who knows a lot more comes along and you feel like 2 inches tall? So Jesus didn't mince any words, and he skipped past all the flattery of the Sadducees. He began with the subtle phrase, you are wrong. Oh, how do you think they felt? They thought they got him, and the first thing Jesus says is, you're wrong. You don't know what you're talking about. He began with do you think he got their attention? Yeah, he got their attention. Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Ouch. Talk about a slap in the face. These were the so-called experts on the teachings of Moses. From Genesis to Deuteronomy, they prided themselves in knowing everything about it. And Jesus said, in addition, you don't understand the power of God. In other words, Jesus is saying with the entire crowd there, this is Sam Kim paraphrase, you dummies have no idea what you're talking about. That's pretty much what he said in front of everybody. Then Jesus goes on to expound the answer in reverse order. He begins by addressing God's power, actually his power. Verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of heaven. Who can say that? unless they actually know what they're talking about. We learn so much from Jesus just by this one statement. I'm so glad it's in the Bible. We don't have to wonder. Jesus is basically telling the Sadducees that they got off track because of their linear thinking. Linear meaning you come up with an idea based on this life, and then you try to project it into heaven. It doesn't work. See, what we do in this life is addition and subtraction, or let's use another analogy. This is checkers down here. In heaven, it's advanced chess, or it's something beyond chess. So you cannot use your linear thinking. Heaven is absolutely and fundamentally different from earth. Marriage will not exist in heaven. I'm a little sad by that. But I've told Lily, I will find her. I will look for her and I will find her when we get to heaven. There will be no childbirth. There will be no death. Just to rub a little extra salt in the wound, Jesus said, they will be like the angels of heaven. And you have to understand that Sadducees did not believe in angels either. So Jesus answered a question that they weren't asking. I could see the Pharisees getting really happy about this. Go, Jesus. Because they believed in angels. They believed in an afterlife. This is a major dig. This is a slap in their face. You idiots, you have no clue what you're talking about. The Pharisees, I think they enjoyed this conversation because they learned something. This was a question that had stumped the Pharisees for so long. God's power is not limited to how things are done on this broken earth. That's an important lesson for all of us. God's ways are never our ways. And vice versa. You know what? That's why we need to pray. We always get in trouble when we think linearly. Well, I don't think this is even possible, so I'm not going to pray. That's the dumbest thing you can do. Say, God, I'm in an impossible situation, but I believe that you are the God of the impossible. May your will be done, and I will submit to whatever your will is. That's how Christians should pray. Oh, it's a hopeless situation. What's the point in praying about it? That's exactly what you should go to God with. Don't go to God with, should I eat French fries or salad? You choose, or let your wife choose for you. But when it comes to the really critical issues of life, go to God every time. Don't just follow your linear thinking. Well, in my mind, this is the only outcome that's possible. That's linear thinking. You need to go with heavenly thinking. Then Jesus ruthlessly exposed their ignorance of the scriptures, verse 31. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? Have you not, don't you know your Bible? You experts in the law, it's as if you've never read the Bible. Then Jesus proceeded to use not an obscure verse that nobody ever heard about. He uses one that everyone, even the most common of the people, knew. He said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the living. You see how it reads? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? Because God had a personal relationship with each of them. He is, not was, he is, and still is. To this very day, he is still the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Those people are alive. The people we read about in the Bible, they're alive now. We dare not forget that. The first encounter, the first time Jesus said this was in Exodus 3:6, by the way, when Moses approached the bush that was on fire that wouldn't burn. What is this thing? This hot fire and it's not burning the tree, the bush. That's when the first time God used it, but it's not the last time. He uses that phrase many times over. So the truth was hidden in plain sight. Just like the gospel. It's fascinating to me that people in the world, they actually can quote you the gospel. They can tell you, yeah, I know. Jesus died for my sins, and he was raised again on the third day. They know that. What's the problem? They don't believe it. You can know something and not believe it? Yeah, exactly. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Only Jesus, the Son of God, could have come up with that answer. The Sadducees for hundreds of years had been wrestling with this, and as well as the Pharisees, they never once thought of that answer. It's so profoundly simple that an elementary age kid can easily understand it. You don't need a PhD to figure this out. It's so simple, a five-year-old can understand that simple phrase. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished because they never heard anything like it. And it was so simple, they understood it. They didn't need a seminar for a week to explain it. They got it immediately. And you know what? That's the beauty of God's solutions. They're so simple. They're not convoluted. How about the Sadducees? They were blown away by Jesus' teaching and they fell down and worshiped Jesus as Messiah. Who's reading their Bible? I wish that happened. Here's the tragedy. It could have happened. When you're confronted by the truth, what are you going to do with it? That's always the question. They were embarrassed. They were publicly humiliated. They took it personally, just like most people do. It's like Jack Nicholson said in A Few Good Men, "You can't handle the truth." I can't say it like him. But most people can't handle the truth. They fight it with everything that they have. They were more focused on the fact that they were embarrassed and hurt than that Jesus confronted them with the truth. So with their tail between their legs, they doubled down on their efforts to kill Jesus. You know, the tragedy of all this, the Lord gave them yet another opportunity to repent and be saved. This would be the last recorded discussion between Jesus and the Sadducees until the Sadducees paid Judas 30 pieces of silver to arrest Jesus. These guys slammed the door of salvation themselves. Jesus didn't do it. They did it to themselves. Slide number 5. So I wonder this morning, what is the condition of your soul? Why did Jesus come? This is the Advent season. This is when we celebrate Christmas. Why did Jesus come? He came to seek and save that which was lost. And you know, if you are a follower of Christ, this is a joyous time of year to celebrate that Jesus came to save us. And if you're not a believer, you got to be wondering, what is all this fuss about? The Bible tells us that at the end of the age, and this is from the earlier parts of the Gospel of Matthew, the angels will gather all the souls of humanity that have ever been conceived on this earth. You know, I originally put every soul that was born. I have to correct that. Every human that was conceived. There have been over 70 million abortions and counting in the United States. 70 million. Will the creator of the universe sit silently by when such atrocities are happening on this earth? This is just the United States. We're not talking about the entire world. It's worse than any genocide that's ever happened. Christians need to wake up. We have to defend the orphans, the ones that nobody wants. It's inconvenient, but it's the truth. But there are only two options. The resurrection of unbelievers to stand before the great white throne of judgment before Jesus Christ, when he will judge people for the sins that they have committed. And by the way, it only takes one sin to be condemned to hell forever. These will go on to everlasting punishment of horror, of anguish, of torment, where there's no laughter or joy and eternal regret. That's hell. And the angels will gather up all the elect of God, those who repented of their sins, confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believed in their heart that God raised them from the dead. I'm quoting Romans 10:9. These believers will be raised to eternal life with the triune God, even the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. These are the ones who will receive Jesus into their hearts and believe in his name. To these he gave the right to become children of God. Is that good news? What a startling contrast. While on the earth, the Sadducees appeared to have all the power, all the wealth, all the influence, upon their death, they instantly realized the grave and horrendous mistake that they made. Exactly how important is the resurrection of the dead? It's quite simply everything. The Apostle Paul covers this exquisitely in 1 Corinthians 15:12-19. He says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. But these also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be pitied." Ah, but Jesus was raised from the dead. And Jesus is exactly who he said he was. And the testimony of the apostles is true. And we have the book with everything we need for both this life and in the life to come. Jesus was the first fruit of those destined to be reunited with the resurrected and glorified body. Man, all of our bodies are breaking down. The longer we live, the more we realize that, don't we? God is not going to fix. He's not going to try to rehabilitate the body we have. Aren't you glad for that? He's going to give us a new body that can withstand eternity. Can't wait for that. Here's the thing. Based on the Word of God, if you are an unbeliever, you better enjoy this life as much as possible, because this is the best your life will ever be. And then you face judgment. If you are a believer, fear not, for this life is as bad as it will ever be. You know, there are some people who have a tough life here, but their hope is in eternity. This life is the floor, and the ceiling is heaven with our Savior. these are the only two options that are available. Don't just be astonished. Choose to follow Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your truths are so profoundly simple, yet so powerful. You've left us your words to show us the way. And you are the way, the truth, and the life. No one is going to the Father. No one is going to heaven except by you. Lord, your truths are hidden in plain sight all over the Bible and all over your followers. I pray that you'd give us the sensitivity and the boldness to share your gospel with those who are perishing. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you that you are not only the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, you are our God. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.